really good psalm. Almost doesn't need me to say anything. We could just read it, but I do want to comment on a few things in this psalm. Psalm 86. He says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." So this kind of breaks down into about three parts. The first part is these first four verses, and then in verses about 5 through 10, I believe it is, then he goes to expound on God and who God is and the marvelous things about God. And then he goes back to kind of a prayer almost again. But he says, "Bow down thine ear, Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." We saw this same statement, by the way, in the 40th Psalm, I think verse 17. Of the 40th Psalm, he says, "I am poor and needy." And I wanted to think about kind of the way he approaches this whole thing here, because notice, of course, the plea, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear me." And then he says, "For I am poor and needy." In other words, coming to God, recognizing his need. And so this is a really good example for us when we come to God to recognize our need. And I'm not just talking about, you know, when we speak our needs, you know, for prayer, but just recognizing that we need him. I am poor and needy. In other words, without God, I don't have anything. I'm nothing without him. And so this is his cry unto God. "Hear me, for I am poor and needy." In other words, I am poor and I need you is maybe how you could say that, I guess, a little bit differently. But and then he says, "Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee." And we recognize, of course, that our preservation and our salvation does come from God and only from him. And we can trust in him for that. I'm not going to expound on that a lot, but you know that we are given eternal life when we believe on Jesus Christ. And Jesus says very clearly, he says, "You're in my hand, I'm in the Father's hand, and nobody can pluck you out." And so our trust is in him for preservation and for salvation. And you know, it's good for us to, I think it's good for us to speak this to the Lord, to let him know that we recognize where our salvation comes from. You know, the in Revelation there, in the 4th and 5th chapter especially, but there's a few other places in Revelation, but especially those two chapters, you see those ones there, and they're singing, and they're worshiping him, and that's the eternal state, if you will, that we're going to be worshiping him and praising him for his salvation. It says that, you know, that there's a song that they sing that the angels can't sing because they don't know that. They haven't experienced that, so they can't sing that song, but that's the song that we sing. And so, you know, we're going to do this throughout eternity, be thanking and praising and worshiping God for his salvation, for his grace, and for his mercy. So we can start here, of course. He says, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily." And again, the psalmist often, this, by the way, is a psalm of David, he often throws himself on God's mercy because he knows that's the only place to be, because he has nothing to bring of his own. And again, that this goes along with the whole idea of being poor and needy. If you're poor and needy, then you are at the mercy of someone else. And so he says, "Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily." Now, you know, another interesting thing here is we know God is merciful. We know God's mercies are new every morning. And we know that his mercies are high up to the heavens. But I was impressed with this thought that, you know, the psalmist here, he also knew that. I mean, that's how we find out, by the way, because he tells us as well as others. But he knew that, but yet he cries out and he says, "Be merciful unto me, Lord." In other words, recognizing that we don't deserve anything from God and that we recognize the need for his mercy and not take it for granted. I guess that's kind of the key thing there, is not take it for granted. Yeah, we know that God is merciful, but we shouldn't be taking that for granted. We should be crying out to him. And he says, I cry daily. I cry unto thee daily. Another good example for us to think about how that daily we go to the Lord for, well, because we're poor and needy, and we need him, and we need his mercy every single day. Verse 4, he says, rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Nothing can rejoice our soul like our God. There is nothing in this world, nothing that man has to offer, that can rejoice our soul like our God. And in fact, whenever the worst time comes in our life, the only thing that can rejoice our soul then is, of course, our God. He says, rejoice the soul. And again, I'm appreciating this thought throughout here, by the way, which is not taking this for granted. Yes, God does rejoice our soul. But notice that this is a plea from David. He says, rejoice the soul of thy servant. So he's asking for this, even though he knows that this is what God does. So not taking for granted what God does for us, that the things that he does, these are just a few things here, but the preservation and the salvation and the mercy and the rejoicing, all these things, not taking them for granted, but daily calling upon the Lord. And then in verse 5, he begins to expound, if you will, upon who God is and some of the attributes of God. And he says, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. See, David knows about God's mercy. But above, we just heard him speak to God and say, be merciful unto me. And so he knows about God's mercy, but again, not taking it for granted and recognizing that we, God doesn't owe us anything. Anything that we receive from him is his mercy and his grace. But he says, you're plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. All those that will call upon him, God has plenty of mercy. That idea there, plenteous, you know, is that it's inexhaustible. It can't be overtaken, if you will. There's too much. And so he really kind of wants to make sure that we realize it's not just that God is merciful, but God has, if you will, excess mercy for all those that call upon him. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplications. I'm always reminded when I see these things from David, what a great privilege it is for us that God does hear our prayer, that God does listen to us. And again, David knows this, but in fact, in the next verse 7, he says, in a day of my trouble will I call upon, he says, for thou wilt answer me. You see the recognition of David, he recognizes, he knows this. God listens, God hears. But notice in verse 6, he says, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplication. See, we know that God hears us, but that shouldn't keep us from coming to him and asking for his attention, if you will, for him to hear our prayer. Listen to me because I need you, right? That's the kind of the whole gist of this whole chapter in a way. But he says, give ear, Lord, unto my prayer. He says, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. God is the one that answers. And then he goes on, he says, among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. The little phrase there, neither are there any works. Are there any works is not really in the original text because they didn't need that. He says neither like unto thy works. In other words, there's nobody like you or like your works. And that's interesting because there is none like God, but there's also nothing like what God has done. Well, that's because everything that exists is what God has done. So there can't be anything else. He is overall, and he has created all that there is. There is none like unto thee. In other words, and he's really pointing out the fallacy of the people that worshiped other gods. That there's none like God, so why are you worshiping those other gods? None of them has done anything. So why are you worshiping other gods? He says, all nations, verse 9, whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. And of course, we know there's coming a time when this is going to be true. The psalmist says it here because he recognizes that God is the only God. And so by extension then, all nations must come and worship before him. Now, we haven't seen that happen yet, but it's going to. There's going to come a day. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And the logic here is impeccable, by the way, from David. God is the only God, and he's the only one that's made everything. And so who else is there to worship? And so all nations must come and worship before him, and they will. Verse 10, he says, "For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." In other words, there are no other gods. No other gods before him. David makes a very clear statement of his faith and trust in the living God. And, you know, this is based not just on something that David heard, but based on David's experience of his God. David has seen what God has done and experienced. He's experienced God's grace and God's mercy in his life and seen the wondrous works that God has done. And so he's not just stating this as repeating something that somebody else says, but rather he's speaking it directly out of his own experience. Thou art great and doest wondrous things. David has seen many things, and so have we. And so we can certainly say, thou art God alone. Verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. It's a good verse here. Teach me thy way, O Lord. We don't understand the ways of God as unbelievers don't understand the way of God at all. And then as believers, we have a lot to learn. There's much to learn. And that's why we have God's word. And he says, and the psalmist, he's eager to know, right? And he knows that he doesn't know. I've been called in this last few weeks to work on a specific problem because I'm supposed to be they call me a subject matter expert in this particular area. And I'm working with this guy. He's a second level manager. And when we were really struggling. We both of us feel really stupid at times. And he told me one day, he took me in his office, and he made this little graph on the board. He said, have you seen this graph? And it was a graph of perceived expertise versus knowledge. And he said, there's a curve like this. He said, you start out as the perceived expert and you don't know really very much. And you're way up here. He says, then as you begin to learn stuff, you realize you're really only down here in your expertise. So then eventually someday you learn some stuff. I thought that was interesting. I said, yeah, I feel like I'm at the bottom of that curve right now. I don't know hardly anything, it seems like. But God wants to teach us, but we have to be teachable. And this is the key thing. And so many people, they say they want to learn, but then you try to teach them, and boy, you can't teach them anything. Often because they're already on that level of the curve where they think they know it all already. I think about this stuff I've been working on lately, and I think, you know, sometimes the Lord just needs to knock us down a notch to remind us that he is the one in control. To be honestly serious, I felt pretty stupid after about 2 weeks of trying to figure this thing out and couldn't. I'm supposed to know this stuff, and I couldn't figure it out. But, you know, the Lord is good because he started showing me things as we went along, and eventually I came to a place where I could understand it. But it reminded me that, you know, our reliance needs to be on God. He wants to teach us. And I'm not just talking about things for work. I'm glad he does that too, but he wants to teach us his way. And we should want to know his way. You know, we're going to spend eternity with God. We're his children. We're going to spend eternity with him. We should want to know his way. And some people will say, well, there's no way to know God's way. Well, I agree God's way is far above ours, and his thoughts are far above ours. There's no doubt about that. But he will teach us his way. And as we go along every day that we are willing to let him teach us, he teaches us more and more and more. I know much more about God's way today than I did 30, 40 years ago. And I'm glad that God is willing to teach us. But I'm also, I'm seeing this from the psalmist here, and I'm thinking, again, don't take it for granted, right? God wants to teach us, but we come and ask, God, teach me your way. Whenever we come into God's word, that should be our prayer. Lord, teach me from your word, right? The Holy Spirit is the real teacher. Whatever we give forth here, you know, it's always something I pray about, that the Holy Spirit would take over and speak what needs to be spoken, and not speak things that don't need to be spoken as well, by the way. That's his responsibility. That's his job. But I'm amazed at how, you know, we come to the Word and we say, Lord, teach me. Lord, teach me. And he does. And you begin to study, and things begin to open up to you, things you haven't seen before or understood before, or maybe in a way that you haven't understood before. And then he says, unite my heart to fear thy name. I kind of wondered about this thought about unite, but it seems to me that what he's speaking about here is kind of a singular purpose, right? Sometimes our hearts have multiple purposes, multiple things. But he says, unite my heart to fear thy name. In other words, the one purpose in my life should be to fear the Lord. That one thing, bring it to a single thought in my heart, which is to fear thy name. In other words, to reverence. And all of this is being shown in what we're seeing, that he's praying here. As he prays this prayer, we see how David doesn't take anything for granted from God. So when he comes into God's presence, he's not just taking that for granted, but crying out and saying, be merciful unto me. Hear my prayer. Listen to me. Even though he knows that's what God wants to do, but you can see the reverence he has as he comes into God's presence. Unite my heart. The one thing that we should want in our heart, which is to go after God with all that we have. Paul says, one thing I do, leaving all those things behind, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize. A singular heart. Verse 12, he says, I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore. For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. I'm gonna back up here just a minute. I want to notice a couple things. First of all, in verse 3, he says, be merciful unto me, O Lord. And then in verse 5, he says that God is plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him, right? And then here he says, great is thy mercy toward me. And this is something I've noticed often with the psalmist is he'll often speak about something about God in a general sense of how it, you know, of everybody. And then he brings it in personal. We know God is merciful to all those that call upon him. We know that. But it's good for us to recognize that God has been merciful to me personally. And to speak that, right? Because this is what he's doing here. He's saying, I will praise thee forever. You know, I will praise thee with all my heart and glorify thy name forever. He says, for great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell. Recognizing God's deliverance. All these things that the psalmist is speaking to God in recognition of what he has experienced. And so it brings out praise, which is, again, what we see often in the Psalms, especially from David. But as he comes down through them, no matter where he started, he always seems like he ends up in some kind of praise. Verse 14, he says, O God, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul and have not set thee before them. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. And so, he thinks about what's against him, and this maybe goes a little bit with what we had this morning, but as things may turn against us, and people may turn against us, notice where he goes here. He says, God, he said, the proud are risen against me, and the assemblies of violent men have sought after my soul. And of course, he says, they have not set thee before them. This is speaking of the unbelievers, of course. And he says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. The contrast here is between those evil men that were against him and a benevolent compassion, a benevolent God full of compassion and grace and long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And then he says in verse 16, turn unto me and have mercy upon me. And so again, this brings us back to that personal thing. Yes, you know, we pray for others. That's important. That's an important ministry that we know, to pray for others. But we also pray for ourselves. We cry out to God. Turn unto me, he says, and have mercy upon me. Give thy strength unto thy servant and save the son of thy handmaid. Give thy strength unto thy servant. He knew that he needed strength for this, these things that were coming against him. But he also knew that the only place to go was to God and to cry out. And yes, it's good and actually necessary for us to cry out for ourselves as well. Lord, have mercy upon me. Give me strength. Whenever the enemy comes against us, we can certainly cry out to him just in the same way. He says in verse 17, show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, hast hope in me and comforted me, or helped me. You know, when God helps us, when God comes in on our behalf, we should want others to see that and to know that God has helped us and comforted us. He says, show me a token for good, that they which hate me may see it. Something that others can see. And you know, sometimes God does a work in our lives, does something in our lives, comes in for something in our lives. And that's an opportunity for others to know. Man, you know, this was what was happening, and the Lord came in for me. And often, you know, he does it in a way that you can really, really note that it's God, right? You can tell it's God that came in. In other words, he comes in a way that we couldn't have done it for ourselves, a way that we couldn't have come in for ourselves. And so all you can say is, well, that was God that came in and did that. And to let others know, the God that we serve, he's a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. And to let them know that he helps us and he comforts us, which he does. He comforts us with his word. Even this very psalm, as I read through this and studied through this psalm, I was impressed that it's just such a comforting psalm, because it's a prayer of David, but you recognize David's experience coming through in this. And as he speaks about God, it just, you know, it makes you start to think about the God that we serve, how awesome and amazing our God is. And even though he is such an amazing and awesome God and above, so far above us, and yet he comes down to us and he shows compassion and grace and mercy to us. And he helps us in our time of need. We are poor and needy. No matter how much you have in this world, before God, we are poor and needy. That's all I had tonight.